The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So that's God's blessing on us. We pray, our gracious and holy God, that your word would come to us with great power and grace, that these things of which we have just read concerning your word would be wonderfully fulfilled in us. And we pray that the words of our mouth, the meditation of our hearts, would be acceptable in your sight, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Reading tonight from Genesis chapter 13 and from Malachi chapter 3. Let's hear the word of God. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right, or if you go to the right, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east. And they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift your eyes now, and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. And then from the prophecy of Malachi and chapter 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years, and I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is useless to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we've walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, for those who do wickedness are raised up. They even tempt God and go free. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him. For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them, as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Amen. God bless his word to us. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, and from verse 7. Matthew 11, from verse 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Well, last week we looked at the opening six verses of this chapter, and we saw how John the Baptist, the great forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ, the great witness to Jesus Christ, was imprisoned. He was confused. He was bewildered by what was happening. Messiah had come into the world. John had clearly identified Jesus as the coming Messiah, the Christ. But it seems now to John that Messiah is not doing what he thought the scriptures had foretold of Messiah. And so John sent his disciples to Jesus with the question that we have in verse 3. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? And Jesus sent that reply back to John in his prison cell that you have in verses 4 and 5. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You remember that the Old Testament mandate that sets out for us the work of Messiah, what he would do, it specifies several things, including the things that Jesus mentions there in verses 4 and 5. But the Old Testament also said that Messiah would open prison doors, he would set captives free, that he would announce the day of God's vengeance on God's enemies and the enemies of his people. And for the Lord Jesus himself, we find in his synagogue sermon that the Lord Jesus referred to that as he spoke in the synagogue of Nazareth. That's recorded for us in Luke's Gospel in chapter 4. But it's interesting that in his reply to John the Baptist here, the Lord Jesus omits those final two aspects of his ministry as Messiah. And that's interesting because John the Baptist wanted to know when it is or when it was that Jesus is going to do his messianic work. And one of the things that he would do would be to proclaim liberty to those who are captive, to open the prison doors. John was in prison. And he would make justice come to pass in the land. But it seems that Jesus is doing everything but that for John. If you just turn back in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 3 for a moment, you will see how John expected Messiah to come. Chapter 3 and verse 7. When he, that's John, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." You see, he was expecting Messiah to come in judgment. Judgment over Rome, judgment over the unbelieving Jewish leaders. It all seemed, however, indefinitely delayed. And no doubt John, sitting there in that miserable cell in Herod's prison down by the shores of the Dead Sea, was puzzled by that, disappointed by it, and bewildered. Why doesn't Jesus do what the prophets had said Messiah would do? And it's in that context that you have that strange beatitude in verse 6. "Blessed is he," says Jesus, "who is not offended in me." That is so important. The unbeliever, our non-Christian friends and neighbours and work colleagues, are often very offended by what they read about Jesus Christ. When he says, for example, that he is the only way to God, that there is no way to God unless you come by him, and so on. But that isn't the person to whom this beatitude is primarily addressed, because Jesus says it here first and foremost to a believer, to John, a true believer, a true Christian man, the one who was first to recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one who most clearly amongst the prophets pointed him out when Jesus came to John at the Jordan, and John pointed at him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." So believers can be offended. We can be offended, we can be scandalized when we look at the promises made to us in Scripture, and we ask God to fulfill his promise, and he doesn't. So many Christians have lost their way in the Christian life because they've been confused and offended and scandalized by what they think to be a lack of concern on the part of heaven, an indifference towards them and their troubles and their plight. They pray, they implore, but the heavens are as brass. That's what John the Baptist was feeling like at that moment. And so Jesus says to him, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." But then, having dealt with that particular difficulty that John was experiencing, you'll notice in verse 7 that Jesus immediately begins to praise John to the crowd. He doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding as he speaks about John the Baptist. He doesn't want there to be any misunderstanding about this great and this good man. And throughout this section, up to verse 14, Jesus is praising John the Baptist. And then he makes a very interesting statement that I want us to focus on tonight. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear," in verse 15. In other words, what I'm going to say needs to be listened to very carefully. And we do need to be urged to be careful in the way we listen, so that we don't miss what is truly being said to us in the Word of God. You see, it might seem as I'm speaking tonight that what Jesus is saying in this passage is, "John the Baptist is a great man, a great prophet, and you should listen to him because that is the case." But when you actually listen to what Jesus says here in these words, when you really listen to Jesus, you discover he's not saying that at all. Well, look at verses 7 to 10. It's one of the most striking things Jesus ever says about John the Baptist. And the statement is built around three questions. Jesus turns around to this great crowd of people who were still following him, and he asked them why they went out into the wilderness to listen to John's preaching. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see?" he says. "A reed shaken in the wind?" And obviously Jesus is using there a metaphor. He's saying to them, "Did you really go to all the trouble and the discomfort of going out into the wilderness to hear a preacher when all you expected was to find a pliable man who bent to every kind of pressure, who bowed to popular opinions and the fashion of the day? Is that the kind of man you went out into the wilderness to see? Did you drag your family along, going to all that discomfort and to all that bother, just to hear a preacher like that?" And obviously the answer must be no. People are hardly interested in listen to preachers anyway. So if you want to hear a preacher discuss politics, or to soften and deny the actual claims of Jesus Christ, they are to a penny. You can find them anywhere. And so no one is going to bother to go out into the wilderness with all that discomfort and bother to find a preacher like that. "So why did you go out then?" he says. "What were you looking for? A man clothed in soft garments? Did you go out to find a smooth man, a diplomat, someone who was out for and enjoying the easy life? Is that why you went out into the wilderness? Someone who's part of the establishment, a man pleaser, who would never say or do anything to offend people? Is that the kind of man you went out into the wilderness to listen to? Did you go out for that sort of preacher? Because you can hear that kind of preacher any day in Jerusalem. You surely didn't go out to hear a preacher like that in the wilderness," Jesus is saying. And of course they didn't. So why did they go out into the wilderness to see and hear John the Baptist? Well, it's because for 400 years, the voice of prophecy had been silent. Israel was a spiritually starved nation. There was an aching void. There was a hunger in people's souls for hearing the word of God. And for the first time in four centuries, from the lips of a man, people were hearing the word of God. That's why they went out into the wilderness. That's what they went to listen to. It wasn't a normal, pleasant place to go and listen to a preacher. But they were willing to go there themselves and to take their families with them, with all the inconvenience and discomfort of that, because they knew at last God had sent a prophet to them. So Jesus is saying, why did you go out into the wilderness? You didn't go out there to listen to drivel and nonsense. You went out to hear a prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, he says. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, he shows what he means by quoting then from the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi that we read earlier. It's an astonishing prophecy that comes there right at the end of the Old Testament, and it's almost the last words spoken by God to the Israelites. And this is what he says: behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So you see, the Old Testament prophecy Malachi was foretelling there the coming of this unique messenger. He would be the final messenger. He would be the last of the line of the Old Testament prophets. And this prophet, he's going to be unique amongst the prophets because his ministry is actually prophesied by the prophets in Scripture. And he will be the messenger, he says, who will prepare the way for what? For the return of exiles from Babylon? Well, they'd heard about that before from other prophets. For a new resurgence of the law of God amongst the people of God, as in the days of Josiah, they had heard about that before from other prophets. Well, what was this prophet going to talk about? Well, says Malachi, he's going to talk about the coming of the Lord, the coming of God to Jerusalem. He will prepare the way before me, he says. And therefore, this prophet who anticipated and spoke and who was spoken of in the Old Testament is unique. He's more than a prophet. He's not just a prophet, Jesus says to them, because after him comes God himself. He prepares the way before me. So it's quite a remarkable statement about John. And as you look at verses 7 through 10 there and try to take them in and understand them, you have to ask the question, well, what is Jesus actually talking about here? Is he simply telling me something about John the Baptist and John's amazing courage and his unique role and his marvelous preaching? Is he just saying, you were very wise to go and listen to John in the wilderness? Well, yes, he is saying that. Of course he's saying that. But that's not the real message here. That's not the main reason for what he says about John. What he's actually saying is this: if that is who John was, and you listen to him, then how much more ought you to listen to the one whose way John came to prepare? If John is the great messenger of the Old Testament, he was looking forward to a greater messenger. And if that is the case, why aren't you listening to him, this greater messenger? Who was it that John was preparing the way for and pointing to? And the answer to that question, of course, is Jesus himself. So though he speaks about John, he's actually telling us something absolutely vital and fundamental about himself. John is the messenger who prepares the way before me, says the Lord through the prophet Malachi. And Jesus says, this is the one who comes before me. So it doesn't matter where you start to read in the Gospels, you see, Always the message directs you back to Jesus, always pointing to him. And what you find in the New Testament then is that the Christian faith isn't primarily ecclesiastical. It is not about the church, and its teaching is not primarily ethical about the way in which we ought to live our lives. No, the New Testament faith is primarily personal. At every point it relates to Jesus. At every point it brings us to him. And we find that here when we begin to read about John the Baptist and John preaching and so on. But the reason we are told about that is not simply that John should be recognized and acknowledged and praised, but it's to tell us that the message of John pointed us and pointed people to Jesus Christ. And then in verse 11, the same theme is carried on a little further, but again it needs to be read carefully, or else you might pass over the real message. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Let's just pause to think about another matter before we look at those words themselves. Isn't that an amazing thing to say about John the Baptist? Apparently, Jesus has the power and the ability and the authority to survey the whole of humanity through the whole history of the world and to pass judgment on the value of individual people. He clearly regarded himself then as able to make such an assessment, to estimate the worth of everybody. He's able to look over the face of history and say that no one has ever been born who is greater than John the Baptist, who was languishing there in a prison cell down on the shores of the Dead Sea. It's just one of those seemingly insignificant statements and phrases that is actually hinting as to who Jesus is. Who is this man that he can make such a pronouncement as that? If I was to say that, you could think, well, that's just his opinion. Surely there must be other greater people. But this is Jesus Christ, the one who is to be the judge of the living and the dead, the one to whom every one of us here will give an account. See, it's a real mistake when preachers preach the gospel and preach Jesus Christ as if he's in our hands and we are making decisions about Jesus as to whether we will follow him and give our life to him and things like that. That just isn't true to the New Testament at all. The message of the New Testament is that we are in his hands. It's he who decides our destiny. It's he who reads our hearts. And we see that here as he speaks about John the Baptist. No one born, he says, greater than John the Baptist. So it seems an insignificant phrase, but it tells us something important about Jesus. He's able to judge the value and the worth of the whole of humanity. And ultimately, as he tells us later on in this gospel in chapter 25, he will be the judge of everyone. One day in the future, all mankind, all who have lived in the past, all who live today, all who will live in the future, will stand before Jesus Christ, and he will be our judge. You will be judged by him, and I shall. But he says here, he's the greatest. He's the greatest, I suppose we could say, because he has made the clearest identification of Jesus. All the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about the coming Messiah, about the one who was to come, Jesus Christ, but they only saw a little concerning him. So as we saw this morning in the Epistle to the Hebrews, God at various times and in various ways spoke through the prophets. And they all had so much sight of Jesus. But it all culminates in John as he stands there beside the river and says, "Behold the Lamb of God." It is the clearest identification in the prophets of the coming Messiah. He points to Jesus and identifies him in an unmistakable way. So Jesus makes this astonishing statement about John the Baptist, which is actually a statement about himself. And then he goes on to say this, verse 11, "But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, if you belong to this new kingdom that has come into being because of the preaching of John the Baptist and the coming of the Son of God, if you are the least member in this kingdom, you are more privileged than the greatest member of the old order, Old Testament believers. So think of Moses and all that he knew about the coming Messiah. Think of Elijah. Think of John the Baptist and all that they knew about the coming Messiah. And we are told, you are greater. You know more about Jesus Christ than any of the prophets of the Old Testament know about Jesus Christ, because we live this side of the cross and the resurrection. Your privileges are greater than theirs. It's an amazing thing to say. So he looks over all the history of the people of God in Old Testament days, and he looks at the greatest prophet, and he says, there is now coming into being a new order and a new kingdom, and the most insignificant member of that kingdom, that new order, has greater privileges than the greatest member of the Old Testament order. It's absolutely clear. Jesus is saying, the old has passed. The old is finished. And an infinitely superior new order has begun. And when you look at that and appreciate what Jesus is saying there, the question immediately arises, well, what is this kingdom? And why is this kingdom so great? Who is the king? Why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Why is it superior to Judaism? And we're meant to ask those questions. And that's why verse 15 is there. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Because you'll hear more than you bargained for. And you'll be astonished. Now look at verse 12. It's one of the most difficult verses to interpret in the whole of the New Testament. And it would be brash of me to pretend that I knew exactly what it means, but this is what it says. From the days of John the Baptist until now, that is, in the recent weeks and months of John's ministry and preaching until today, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. In other words, since John the Baptist began preaching, and since I have come into the world, the Son of God, the King of God's kingdom, a new rule, a new kingdom has come into the world. And this new kingdom is provoking a violent reaction. People have recognized that it's bringing great things, but it also brings a great threat. And John being imprisoned was an example of the kind of violence that was being dished out. You see, all the preaching of the Old Testament comes to a very sharp focus in John the Baptist. He is the sharpest, clearest, and most direct of preachers. Nobody ever went away from John confused. Everybody knew exactly what John was talking about. I've described him as sharp. I suppose I might also describe him as blunt, because he was a man of plain speech, wasn't he? He simply said to Herod the king, the woman that you have in your house is the wrong woman. It is against God's law, and you are an adulterer. Well, no wonder he had his head chopped off speaking like that to a king. There was no doubt about what he was saying, and it provoked a violent response. And real Christianity, with its absolute and sovereign claim on your life, its sovereign demand that your life be changed, our family lives, our business lives, that they all be changed to comply with his demands of us, that's going to provoke a resistance. Certainly did when I first heard it. I grew up in a village where I attended a Sunday school, and I remember on the wall of the Sunday school was that old nursery picture of gentle Jesus, meek and mild, standing in a field with children of all different nationalities and lambs surrounding there. Well, that's hardly a challenge to anybody, is it? But when we are confronted by the real Jesus that we find in Scripture, we find it can be very threatening and very intimidating. Just look at what he goes on to say in verse 13 and 14. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. Well, who was Elijah? Well, he was the great prophet that was sent to the children of Israel when they were in a time of real crisis in the 8th century, when it seemed as though Israel was going to be forever blotted out because of the wickedness of Ahab and Jezebel, that they would cease to be God's people. And it's almost as if it's the last throw of the dice. God sends this great prophet. It was a time of immense crisis, a time of tremendous upheaval and great violence and danger. Remember the wickedness of Jezebel. But in the end, the word of God triumphed, and Israel remained God's people, and God remained their God. It was a terrific battle, and it seemed almost to the last minute that the battle was lost. But in the end, the battle is won. And the people of the Old Testament believed that Elijah was going to come back again to inaugurate the day of the Lord, to bring in the day of judgment. And Jesus is saying to these people, in effect, well, Elijah has come back. And this is the man, John the Baptist. And another tremendous battle is beginning it's going to be a battle far greater than the battle fought in Elijah's day. The battle is for the hearts and the minds of the people of God. A battle which, as we know in terms of Israel and Judah, a battle that was lost. Never since have the Jews recognized or known their Messiah. You see, the words that Jesus are using here are like a form of shorthand. I should think it took Jesus a lot longer to say these things than we have recorded in the direct words here, as they are so brief. Jesus would have, I'm sure, said much more than this. I take it that these words are saying to us, in the first place, a new messenger has come, announced by John, and the new messenger is a king, because a new kingdom has come. And any member of this new kingdom is infinitely more privileged than any of the people of God in the Old Testament days. And when this new kingdom comes, enemies rise up to oppose it. But Elijah has come with the word of God, and the choice then is theirs. What is the choice? To listen to John the Baptist or not to listen to John the Baptist? Is that the choice? Well, of course not, because his voice has been cut off with his head. His voice is never going to be heard again. John died in that prison. No, the choice for them was whether or not they would listen to Jesus. And we'll look more at that next week. But before that, just one or two things before I close. Firstly, are you willing to do what he says there in verse 14? If you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. In other words, are you willing to accept John the Baptist as the true voice of prophecy? You see, if you're willing to, let me say this, that his was the last prophetic voice to be heard, because the final prophecy of God points to Jesus Christ and tells us that beyond Jesus Christ, there is no further revelation from God. Jesus is the final word. And either you choose him and you follow him and you listen to him, or there is nothing more that God has to say to you. The second question is, do you value the privileges that are yours in God's kingdom? Do you realize that to be a member of this kingdom means you have greater privileges than any other grouping that this world can ever offer to you? Do you value that? Do you value it so much that for you and your family and your friends, you will lay aside everything else, that you'll set it all to one side, that you might enjoy this, and that they might come with you to enjoy it. In other words, is this the priority in your life? If not, you're a very foolish person. If you value other things over this, that is the height of folly, to value any association more than this indicates that presently your priorities are not in a proper order at all. And thirdly, have you discovered that when the kingdom of Jesus Christ comes into our lives today, that it always brings conflict with it? It can't be avoided. That it's impossible to be a Christian and to enjoy an entirely quiet life. We all dream of the quiet life, I suppose, retiring to the countryside and sitting undisturbed in a little boat on a lake fishing, if you're into fishing, and no telephone to disturb you. But when you enlist in the army of Jesus Christ, there's always conflict. It never ultimately comes to an end in this life, and God lays on every one of his people the responsibility of bearing that conflict and dealing with it. So if you want a quiet, easy life, I'm saying to you, don't think about following Jesus Christ. And if you're living a quiet life, if you're living an easy life, perhaps you're not a Christian at all. And the final question is, are you listening to and are you obeying verse 15? Are you regularly listening to Jesus? Because that's what he's talking about here. And that's why we come here tonight. It's that we might open the Bible and hear the word of God, and we perish if we don't. It's said of the Prime Minister, Harold Macmillan, that when he went to church on a Sunday, as the preacher climbed into the pulpit, he would take out a large watch and he would set the alarm so that it chimed after 12 minutes, because he would say, surely 12 minutes is enough. Well, it's amusing, but it's sad, isn't it? It's sad. It's characteristic of, I suppose, his class and his generation and the deadness of the churches in our land. But if God has spoken to us through Jesus Christ, is 12 minutes enough to listen? Is half an hour enough for you to listen to what Jesus says? It's no wonder that our country and our lives have gone off course if that's all the time we have and all the time we're willing to give to the Son of God. Are you listening to him? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for sending us the last in that great line of prophets, John the Baptist. We thank you for his courage, for his message, and we pray that you would raise up preachers like him in our day and generation. And we thank you that we've come to see that it is the one to whom he pointed who really matters. We thank you that as Jesus comes into the world, he brings a kingdom, and that the least member of his kingdom has immense privileges, and we pray that we might enjoy these privileges with many more people in our day and generation, and see that this is worth more than anything else in the world, that if they gain the whole world and lose their soul, they profit nothing. So write your word upon our hearts, we pray, and be exalted in our lives. Amen.